encourage them today. And we pray for this gathering here that you would make yourself known, that your Spirit would be our teacher as we open your word, and that you would help us to learn and grow in the ways that you have for us today. Let this be done under your care. And we recognize that you are presiding over this gathering. So bless your name now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 7. I love Stephen's speech. I love this sermon. And my prayer is that I would get out of the way, that you would hear from God's word. With that, I would say grab your Bibles. Make sure it's open. If you prefer to just listen now, that's fine, but make sure you go back and check what's being said to make sure that you're hearing God's word, not the word of man. Acts chapter 7. This is our second week in Stephen's speech, Stephen's sermon. This is not a defense. So you could correct your heading if it's there. We already talked about this, but go ahead and you have permission to cross out defense there. This is no defense. He is on the offense here in this speech, this sermon. He is displaying what we would call a wonder and a sign. Stephen the Hellenist. He has driven home the point thus far in this message, the fact that although the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, are gathered there and they preside over the temple, the Sanhedrin and all of their authority in what's known as, quote, this place, the temple, Stephen has systematically shown that God is not bound to a place. This place, Stephen is shining, literally. Stephen is displaying who? Help me out. Jesus. So though we see Stephen, we're actually looking upon what character? Oh, this is so important. If you think we're looking at Stephen, you don't understand who Stephen is. Stephen is robed in Christ. And as Paul watches this unfold, I suspect that his theology is being tightened, though at this point, he's still upset. Well, I think he is. I don't know. We haven't gotten there. He might, maybe he would, repent of his sins right then and there. Let's see what happens. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. It says this, and the patriarchs. Okay, so again, we're coming right in the midst of this speech. It's by the nature of our time constraints, we have to do this. Though I wish we could just keep on going for hours at a time. And the patriarchs, verse 9, Stephen is on the attack. He's on the offense. And the patriarchs, who are the patriarchs? The patriarchs are, help me out, the patriarchs, the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the righteous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have heard from God from these very different places, Mesopotamia, Haran, Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was moved by God in these places to those places for the purposes of God's will to be done. And he knew God in those places. That's Stephen's first point in his speech. God is known wherever they were. And then he says, now the patriarchs, so we have in our minds this picture. We're supposed to be thinking of which characters? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who actually is Stephen talking about here? And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Wait a minute. No. The patriarchs are the good old Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the patriarchs. Now, under a larger umbrella, we can understand the patriarchs does include Jacob's sons, which is what he means here. But what we're about to see is he titles these guys, the 12 or the 11, the brothers, the patriarchs, and he simultaneously drags the patriarchs and the 12 into the same pot, the same cauldron. Who is the fathers? Patriarch is father. Who are the fathers that Stephen is standing in front of? So he's talking about the fathers to the fathers in front of him as he stands alone on trial. Get all of these concepts in your mind as we go. And the patriarchs jealous of Joseph. I didn't know that the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. And Stephen goes ahead and by nature of association causes Abraham himself to be knocked down a peg. The patriarchs were jealous. Who was it that was literally jealous? You remember the story? You guys know the story, I hope. If you haven't heard the story, if you haven't read the story, you need to read the story. Joseph, the son with the great coat, Jacob loves him, and his brothers are upset because Jacob has this dream. He's got this dream. He knows something. God tells him that his brothers and even his father is going to bow down to him. And so they don't like this. No, you're just the little brother. Quiet down, you. And his father gives him a coat and lavishes love upon him. And so they just are not having it. They don't like this. They're jealous of him. That word jealous, underline it. When was the last time Luke used the word jealous? Luke uses that word in chapter 5, verse 17. Who is it that's jealous back then? But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. So Stephen's like, I remember a time in the history of God's people when there were some jealous people. Do you remember this story? Sanhedrin, teachers of the law, Joseph, his brothers were jealous. Now you can see the hair on the back of their heads start to stand up a little bit here. They were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Little context. Does Stephen need to actually tell the story for them to get it? What we see here in just a few verses summarizes 14 chapters of Genesis. In just the text we're looking at today, we're going to look at 14 chapters of history of Genesis. That's 30% of the book of Genesis, which is not a small book. And Stephen is going to recount it in just a matter of a few sentences. What you have to understand is Stephen is not telling them this story because they don't know this story. He's telling them this story with an agenda. And he's doing so in a way that will cause them to either be wooed or irritated. So the question is, the jury's out. Will they hear and listen or will they not listen? What do you think is going to happen? We don't know the end of the story yet because we haven't gotten there, but it's exciting. They were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. God was with the fathers, or was God with Joseph? Help me out. Was God with the fathers, or was God with Joseph, the one who was singled out from the brothers? God was with Joseph. Now, we can't overemphasize that phrase, God was with him. God was with him. God was with Joseph. God was with him? The glory of God was with Joseph? Who are the Sanhedrin looking at? Someone who was clearly changed, like Moses was changed because he had been in the presence of God. You cannot escape the parallel here between Stephen as he stands in front of the people that represent Israel and the one man who is on trial because of jealousy. Do you see it? Are you catching it? And so Stephen is turning up the heat. Those who represent Israel were jealous of Joseph, but God was with him. God was with him. This is striking because they could see that Stephen was different. couldn't they? That's how this started at the end of chapter 6. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. But God was with him. Do you think it would be better to agree with Israel and the mass of Israel, or to agree with Joseph as he stood against his brothers, or his brothers stood against him? Which would be better? Obviously, it's better to be standing with Joseph. Why? Because God was with Joseph. The implication is God is with Joseph, therefore he's not with the brothers. He's not with the fathers. Joseph, not the fathers. It is not better to be in agreement with the patriarchs when God is standing with Joseph. Here's a summary of something that we heard last week. When one man stands with God, the rest of the world stands alone. And there Stephen is, standing with God, and though a myriad of men stand against him, not Stephen, are alone. The same is true for you and me. Though the world say one thing, if they are not with God, we must go to God. We need to be with him. Stand with him. No matter what the rest of the world says or does. And then it says, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. Now, when we hear that, we think, if God is a rescuing God, that means I never have to go through hardship, right? When we understand God as a rescuing God, that means I get everything I want. I get health and I get other things. I've got the things that I want. You know, I want that thing, so I pray about him because God is a rescuing God. I get those things. But there we miss the whole point of the word rescue, because rescue implies you're going to go through hardship. And Joseph is rescued. He's not prevented from hardship. Do you see the difference? God rescued him, but that doesn't mean that he didn't have to go through it. In fact, God orchestrated those events if you study what took place there. And what man means for evil, God means for good. God rescues us. He does not prevent things necessarily. We have this weird tendency to believe that rescued means we don't have to endure the shipwreck. You might go down in a shipwreck. You might go through it. But here's the key. As you're going through it, is God with you or not? And guess what? In the hardship, in the trial, if God is with you, you've already been rescued. And that's true for Joseph here. In and out of prison, he's gone through the difficulty, but God was with him. Joseph's rescue, in other words, came at the beginning of that sentence, but God was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. And it says, verse 10, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom. Oh, these are buzzwords. Favor and wisdom. Favor. What is the word favor? Let's go back to chapter 6 real quick, because Luke uses the same word in chapter 6, verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. That word favor is in that verse. You know what word it is? I'm sorry that they translated favor. It's the word grace, charis. Who is filled with grace? Luke set us up for this so that we read this and realize who's the parallel to Joseph. Stephen, as he stands there, we've already seen it several times over. Stephen, as he stands there, he's filled with grace. He's filled, and no one can deny it. Moreover, it says, Joseph had favor and wisdom. Who else is described as having wisdom? Help me out, I can't remember. I'm slow to memory here. Who else has wisdom? Chapter 6, verse 10. but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. That was Stephen. These descriptive words are meant to remind us of the character that stands in front of the Sanhedrin as he shares about a character who has grace and wisdom before them. And then it says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, God gave Joseph, stay with me, God gave Joseph favor or grace and wisdom with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I mean, God gave grace and favor to Joseph with his brothers, right? With those who were in Canaan, with those who were the chosen. He opened the eyes of his own people, right? Oh, this is really a knife turn. Do you know who was gracious towards Joseph? It was Pharaoh. That's what Stephen is saying. Do you know who God moved in? It was that Egyptian Gentile, Pharaoh. You know the one that enslaved God's people, that country, that people, that king? Yeah, he was moved in by God, whereas the brothers sold him into slavery. And the Sanhedrin is standing there, realizing, I suppose, that he might be saying things against them here. But the ruler of Egypt was looking on Joseph with grace, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt. Who made him ruler over Egypt. Wait, hold on. I got my history confused because I thought that the temple and the worship of God occurred in Canaan. I thought it was like in Jerusalem and in that area. But here in the Old Testament, Stephen keeps on driving home this point that God was actually doing something in a foreign country and even in a foreign land's hierarchy. God was doing something in the king of Egypt. And he was made ruler over Egypt. Who was made ruler over Egypt? Where would he not be allowed to be ruler? Where would Joseph be rejected in among his brothers? But even in Egypt, he was accepted as a ruler over even Pharaoh's household, over Egypt and over all his household. Now, I need to do a quick correction here in your Bibles in case you're being misled here. The words rescued, gave, and made. Look in verse 10, excuse me. And rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor, who made him ruler over Egypt. Those are three verbs. These are the three main verbs in the sentence. Now in Greek, there's a really cool tool that they use. They distinguish words based on tenses and types and things like that. There's something called a case. It's called the nominative case. The nominative case tells you what the subject of the sentence is. Now you guys should know this. You should know this. The nominative. That's in more than one language, by the way. But in Greek, it's very explicit. Whatever is in the nominative case is the actor, the main actor. And in this sentence, look at verse 10. Who's the main actor in verse 10? And rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him rule over Egypt, over all his household. The actor there is in verse 9. The nominative case is God in verse 9. But it's sort of misleading because you read the end of that and you think, who's the one who made him the ruler? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not the actor there that made him ruler. It was God. God is the one doing all of those actions. And he does it, you could say, through Pharaoh. Pharaoh recognized because God was doing something in him. God is the main actor. In your life, God is the main actor. In my life, God is the one who does the rescuing. We are not the thing, and there isn't something else that does the rescuing. If something else is involved, they are a tool in God's hands, as Pharaoh is here. God is the one who made him a ruler in Egypt. And the religious leaders are thinking about one of God's people being made a ruler in, over the Gentiles, pull my hair out, begin to wonder if blasphemy is being uttered. They already think it is, but God made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Verse 11, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan. Where was the famine? It was everywhere. How bad was the famine in this, in Genesis 37 to 50? How bad was the famine? It was a bad famine. It was a horrendous famine. And where was the height of the famine? Where did it seem to be located? Because of God's orchestration, it was less severe in which country and more severe in which country? It was less severe in Egypt. That's where they had to turn. And it was more severe in Canaan. And I'll tell you why. Look what it says. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. They could not find any food. That word food is not the word food like we think the word food is. Here, let me read a couple of verses where we find that word. Ready? I could read them all to you, but I don't know if we have time. Genesis 24 tells us this. We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. That's Genesis 24, 25. Here's another verse. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. Here's another one. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder, and so on. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, they had washed their feet. And when he had given their donkeys fodder, Deuteronomy, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock. Judges, we have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servants and young men with your servants. I just read every occurrence of it. I'm sorry. But the point is this, 100% of the time elsewhere, that word applies to what food? Animals' food, fodder. It's not applied to human consumption. In other words, the severity of the plague or the famine in Israel, in Canaan, was so bad that even their animals did not have enough food. That's bad. And where you live in a land where you need animals to make sacrifices to know God, the animals become malnourished and the sacrifices then begin to crumble, literally. And this is the case during the famine that we're looking at here that Stephen is bringing up. They did not have fodder. But when Jacob heard, I love that it says when Jacob heard, because what do you think would have happened if the brothers had heard? You know, the way that Stephen is presenting this argument, Jacob, the one, is pit against the many, the brothers. Jacob hears that there's grain in Egypt. Grain is another word for food. And what do you think that represents? Food, human food. Like, this is bread food. This is good food. This is something that we can live on. Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt. You get the impression, as Stephen looks upon the fathers of Israel, had they heard that there was food in Egypt, they would probably have the groupthink thing and say, no, we better just hunker down and stay in this place where God is, in this place. And Stephen is saying, Jacob, the one man, was able to know that there was grain in Egypt. And so they went there. They didn't stay in Israel, did they? They went to where the food was. Oh, those people who were so zealous for the land. They went to Egypt. The point is, Canaan was lacking what Egypt had. That's a scary thought. Canaan was lacking what could be found among the Gentiles. As this Hellenist stands before the Sanhedrin with his thick accent, he doesn't even know how to speak Hebrew. What a fool. He tells them, essentially, they found nourishment in Egypt. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. Now, this is really important, this first visit. Out of all the things he could highlight from this portion of the story, he says, Jacob says he sent out his sons, our brothers, our fathers, on the first visit. The point is this, on that first visit, there's actually several points and we'll get to more than that, but on that first visit, did Jacob know that his son was in Egypt? What was his pure, only motivation for going to Egypt? It was for food, for survival. Therefore, it cannot be said that he saw that his people were in Egypt. It was only for survival. There was no other reason to go but to just survive. They couldn't twist it and construe it as we're going there to see our brother again. Any rosy liner, he did not have that. It was merely to survive, do you see? On the first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now, of course, the story is much more complicated than that, and there's a lot more drama that unfolds, but Stephen is what we would call telescoping here. He's looking at the whole event in two very tightly knit sections, the first visit and the second visit, where Joseph says, I'm your brother. Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. That just is an uncomfortable statement to the religious elite. I don't want to be known by Pharaoh. I want to be known in this place, in the holy place. But here, God is doing it again in Egypt. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob. Joseph summoned Jacob. Let me make sure that we see this right, because we don't have this kind of culture today. But the son is Joseph, the father is Jacob. The son summons the father as though he were superior over Jacob. The son doesn't summon the father. The son should be summoned by the father, but here it's flipped over. And so the lesser summons the greater. As Stephen stands in front of the Sanhedrin, he's saying, do you remember when the son summoned the father? And his father thought, I won't be summoned. I'm in charge here. And the brothers thought, don't do it, Dad. Right? Is that how it went? It says, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt. He responded. He listened. He turned. He even went down to Egypt. There's a humility that he's highlighting here. Jacob and the 75. Now there is there's a great debate that goes on. It's a silly debate. It's a Western mind debate, the 75. Let me try to explain it briefly. In Genesis, in certain texts, it was 70. 70 persons went down. Stephen says it was 75. And so because that's what the Greek text says, the Septuagint and a couple other places says 75 here and there. And so these Western scholars, they're like, well, how can he say he must be wrong. He's clearly a fool and the Bible is wrong here. And can't you see that you're a fool if you're a Christian because the Bible's wrong and blah, 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 blah. And well, you're just looking at it as a Westerner who thinks in these very certain numbers. But what does 70 mean? When the Bible says 70 persons went down, 70 is all of them. The reality is, the point is, they all went down. And where there's 75, there's 70. And what does 70, 75 represent as Stephen highlights this number to those he's standing in front of, do you think? 75. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 plus one scholars in Israel who were in charge. He highlights the fact that this 70, 75 is meant to be the first mention, in a sense, to this 70. And they, that 70, went down to Egypt. He's calling them to go down to Egypt. Will you listen to me? Will you listen to what I'm saying and find grain? Will they? Will they find grain? Will they listen to him? Jacob went down with all of them. Notice it says 75 persons in all went down. And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died. Wait, I thought God promised to give them the land. Isn't it all? What about the land? What about the land? He died in Egypt. And he and our fathers and they marched back of their own strength to Shechem. Is that what it says? They had to be carried back. Bones had to be carried back. In other words, they didn't accomplish this. They didn't accomplish the receiving of the promise. They had to be carried to find the fulfillment that they were had been given by God. They had been carried back. The same is true for you and me. Our bones are brought across, aren't they? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Lord carries us across, and their bones were carried back to, and then he says this word, he says, Shechem. Why does he say Shechem? Well, what's so special about Shechem? Shechem. Here's a couple of details about Shechem. Ready? It's Shechem is where Abraham came and built an altar to the Lord. That's in Genesis 12. That's where God told Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land in Shechem. Genesis 33 tells us that this is the location. Shechem is where Jacob wrestled with God. It's a pretty important place, Shechem. We also know that Jacob dug a very important well in Shechem. Genesis 37 tells us that Shechem is where Joseph came to check on his brothers when his brothers couldn't handle it any longer and sold him into slavery. Stephen's already told us that that's where the remains of Jacob and his children were brought, where Abraham had a plot of land. Shechem is where the blessings and the curses of the old covenant was to be read. That's in Deuteronomy 27, Shechem. Shechem is where Joshua copied the law of God before all the people in Shechem. Joshua brings them back to Shechem to renew the covenant, reminding them of what they had agreed to. That was Shechem. Shechem was named as a city of refuge. That was Shechem. Shechem was the capital under Jeroboam. Shechem. Last but not least, Shechem in the first century. What is Shechem? Shechem, for the Sanhedrin, was where the Samaritans lived. It was the place that those godless people who have mingled with the Gentiles, that's where Shechem is. That's what those people are. That was the place that they didn't want to look at. They didn't want to recognize. They didn't want to go there. And Stephen is like, and do you know where our father's bones are? In Shechem. Are they not at the temple? Are they not in Jerusalem? Are they not in Judea? Are they not in the place that we love, the place where we have all our power and all our authority? No, they're in Shechem. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, that could have been the end of his speech there. I suspect there were people still looking for another stone. I cannot believe he's saying these things to us. The implications of what he's saying are, do you mean to imply to us that we are acting like the brothers? Yes, but for one exception. The brothers went down to Egypt. They listened. Will you listen? Will you be saved or not? The brothers and Jacob were willing to be sustained by the grace of God in a foreign land under the leadership of Egypt. Will you do that? No, they have their own authority. They are the authorities. By this time in the first century, they actually ran the show in Judea. The Sanhedrin was the law. This was different from when Jesus, even the few years ago when Jesus was there and Pilate was presiding over who lives and who dies. Now, at this time, the Sanhedrin decides who lives and dies. They were in charge, but there was a famine in the land, and people were starving, and the leadership didn't even know it. Let's review the facts of the story. The patriarchs, okay, stay with me. Few more moments here. Let's review the facts. Here's what Stephen's presented. This is what we know. You ready? Try to track with me. Okay? Is everybody listening? The patriarchs, the fathers, the elders were jealous of the one to whom they would need to bow. They were unwilling and unable to kill him, so they sold him into the hands of his enemies, the Egyptians, the Gentiles. The result was that Jacob and his sons essentially believed that Jacob was what? Dead. They lived their lives under the assumption that Jacob had died. That Joseph had died, and Jacob believed that his beloved Joseph was dead. Yet the Lord was with him, and his fame spread among the Gentile Egyptians, over whom God appointed as a leader, a ruler. It was during a time in history when there was no food, even for the animals in Canaan. The food that would be necessary so that they could continue their worship of God. In other words, any altar sacrifice were starved of any significance in the promised land, that is. In search of grain, the 75 found food to nourish their souls. They had it and they could receive it. They were looking into the eyes of the one who could provide them with salvation. But when they first saw him, they did not recognize him. They were ignorant. They looked at the one in Egypt who could give them food, and they did not recognize who he was. But when their eyes were opened the second time that they saw him, when their eyes were opened, all 75 went down and were fed by the one that had been sold into the hands of his enemies. Here's the reality that Stephen is doing here. He is inviting his brothers to find nourishment for their souls in Jesus Christ. Do you see it? They thought that upon killing him, upon selling him into the hands of the Romans, Jesus was dead and gone. And here is the second time. Here is the second visit. Would you see him, recognize him, and throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ? That's what Stephen is doing here. Would you find nourishment for your souls? Would you be fed? Or will you not even allow yourself to be fed with fodder? There is no grain in Canaan unless you find it in Jesus, the bread of life. In a very real way, the brothers' jealousy of Joseph provided the means for their own salvation. Had they not sold Joseph into slavery, they would not have salvation. Had they not sold him into the hands of wicked men, they would not have salvation. And so it is with the Sanhedrin then and us today. Had they not sold him into the hands of the Romans, we would not have salvation. This is what Stephen is saying. The implication of this that they would hear is you are the generation that didn't merely sell Joseph into slavery. You crucified the Messiah. But will you recognize him now that he's born again, raised to new life? Will you receive him now? Will you allow yourself to be fed even in Egypt? Will you recognize Jesus when he makes himself known? Many of us are sitting here thinking, well, I know Jesus. I've recognized him and I think I'm saved. I think we're more like the Sanhedrin than we realize in many ways. Because we stand before the one who would give us sustenance and life and strength and breath. And how often do we say to him, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to stay in Canaan. I'm going to stay and take care of this myself, Lord. I think that's great. You're a great example of how to give yourself. I think that's really great. And we turn to our own devices. We turn to ourselves, or we do it like this. I know that you satisfy my soul. I can see that. I see that you're alive. You've been risen to new life. You have all the power and all authority in heaven above and on earth below. You have it all. But I think I can be satisfied with this thing. I actually am going to choose to do it this way, to satisfy this longing in my soul. I think I can do it this way. I'll turn to my own stuff. And it's not really that we're not rejecting salvation. We're rejecting the presence of God himself, who will satisfy the deepest longings of our soul if we let him. And so we stand on the judgment seat and we look on Jesus Christ as he stands before us and we say things like, not right now, Jesus. Oh, let it not be. So as I'm thinking about this message, as I'm thinking about Stephen, as he stands in front of this group, extending nourishment to their souls, I'm certain he was praying for them. Will we reject Jesus? Will we refuse to submit to Christ today? I don't know about yesterday, and yesterday doesn't matter. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of being satisfied in him alone. Today. And later on, when you're tired, turn and submit to the only one who can satisfy. Stop turning to those other things. You aren't even being fed with hay. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ has come and done this work in us. Would you turn to him afresh today? Stop acting like the Sanhedrin with all your authority over your life. Your life is his. Look to Jesus. Stop looking elsewhere. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at the sin. Stop looking at the other stuff and start looking at the only one who can give life to your soul. And we do this, amen, we do this every day, all day long. We help our children. We need to be pointing our kids, our grandparents, our cousins, our aunts and uncles, our brothers, our sisters, the people that we work with, and all of it. We all need Christ, even the Egyptians. And the Egyptians apparently are more eager to turn than the religious. Oh, Lord, help us. You know, every day you have an opportunity to be reminded of the fact that Jesus gives us life. Every day. Several times a day, when your stomach growls, remember who gives you strength, Jesus. When you are longing for another snack, long for Jesus. When you sit down to eat a meal, that's a moment in your life when you can say, oh, Christ is the bread of life. Christ is my grain. Christ is my nourishment. Stop being led by your bellies, oh man, and turn to Jesus. Oh Lord, I know that in a group this size, there are those who are dancing on the fence, who are acting like the Sanhedrin, like I do in moments. But we ask that our hearts would be tender towards you today, right now, and that we would turn to you in faith, by a work of your Spirit, that we would stop trying to earn our way and instead let our bones be carried. We ask that you would help us to be fed unto new life, that you would grow us and mature us and disciple us, O Lord, that you'd work in us. And if there are those here that don't know you, Lord, we pray right now in the name of Jesus that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, that they would confess you as Savior, as the one who brings life to our dead bodies, that you would become Lord and Savior and King, that Christ, you died on the cross. Jesus, you rose from the dead unto new life that we may live in you. And we pray that the life that we now live would be lived by faith in you, that the world would not see us any longer, that the world would see you, O Lord, shining, that we would seek to make your name great, your name exalted. We pray that all of this would be done by you and for you and unto your purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are loved by a great and awesome God.